Father, we do remember Christ's sacrifice. We do remember this morning that Christ came from heaven, that you, God, came and lived as a man. Forsaking all of the glories of heaven for those 33 years, Christ became like us in every way, tempted and yet without sin. Took on our debt that we could not pay to you for the sins we commit. And rose from the dead after being crucified at the hands of men, lawless men. And rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Father, because of that, we are rich. We who have our faith and trust in Christ, we are rich. We have all of the blessings in the heavenly places. We have everything that we could ever imagine of value. In Christ. We remember that and we're thankful. Father, help us to remember that as we open your word. May it minister to our souls that we would know Christ more, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Guests, welcome. This morning's pre-sermon is practical. I can assure you that if we would practice this more often, it will bring humility into our lives and it will bring better earthly relationships. It has to do with forgiveness. And again, I'm assuring you what I'm going to talk about in the pre-sermon will bring humility into our lives and it will bring better earthly relationships. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now we know that we are to forgive one another. We see scripture we've talked about recently, forgiving those that have sinned against us however many times. But there's a presupposition here that if I'm going to forgive you, you must have sought my forgiveness. And there's a level of forgiveness that's without that, but forgiving one another requires that someone seeking forgiveness from someone. You know, Proverbs 28:13, what? Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's true at this level if you think about it. When you actually confess your transgressions and seek forgiveness from a brother or sister, and even unbelievers at times, and they grant you that forgiveness, you've received mercy. Matthew 5:23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If someone has something against you or I, there's a really good chance that we have something we can seek forgiveness for inside of that. We oftentimes want to think, well, they have something against me, but I didn't do anything. Well, if they have something against you, you go and be reconciled. Find out. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So our reconciliation with God is it includes our confession of sin and our seeking forgiveness and forgiveness being granted in and through Jesus Christ. That's how we are reconciled to God. Yes, we're forgiven of our sins as we confess that, repent, seek God's mercy, believe on Christ. We're forgiven for those sins as we confess those sins. In the same way, not for salvation, but in the same way, reconciliation between you and I would require a seeking of forgiveness and a granting of forgiveness of the sins. If I'm going to be reconciled to someone and there's something going on between us, I've done something at all, then to reconcile that, to be reconciled, I need to go and confess that and seek forgiveness. And the reason I'm talking about this morning's pre-sermon is I am struck in my own life to start with. So let's just start there so you make sure I'm starting here. But then as I think about the people around me, the brothers and sisters around me, there seems a real slowness to seek forgiveness. It just seems like there's a slowness to do that. Luke 17:3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay? So my question is, we are told to rebuke those who sin against us, yes? And if he repents, forgive him. My concern is that we more often are seeking to rebuke someone or see how they need to seek forgiveness from us or from someone else, and not often enough looking at our own sin and that we need to seek forgiveness from someone else. Are we in more of a habit of rebuking others that sin and expecting them to do something with that, or looking at our own cause in matters? I hope we're hearing this because it will change. I believe that we need to grow in the grace and the humility of seeking forgiveness from one another. Probably most of us right in our homes first and foremost. Probably more than even outside of our homes. Most of us are probably more quick to seek forgiveness from another brother and sister in the congregation than we are from someone in our own home. There's one thing that inhibits us from seeking forgiveness of our sins. Pride. That's it. It's all that keeps us from it. We are not very good at looking out for the interests of others, even though the scriptures tells us to look out for the interests of others, not just our own. We're not very good at having a very low opinion of ourselves. We're very prideful. We're very good at seeing how husband or wife sins against you, or child, or not very good at seeing how we sin against others. We want to pass that off. If you think about times in your life where you have truly sought forgiveness from someone in your life, we train our children to seek forgiveness, don't we? And we've all watched the routine. They go and they, please forgive me for. Well, you better name the sin. Okay, please forgive me for my foul mouth. Okay, check. And if they don't know the Lord, it's a good habit and it's something they need to be understanding about how they need to seek forgiveness. But far too often, we just want to check a box if we want to seek forgiveness at all. But when we've truly sought forgiveness for something we've done against someone in our lives, and they have forgiven us with a understanding, gracious forgiveness, what great reconciliation and peace that brings into our lives. Think about a time you've actually done that, or that's been done toward you, and you've actually granted that forgiveness. We don't have to carry that anymore. Beginning with me, we ought to be a people that are quick to confess our sins against one another and seek forgiveness in humility. Forgiveness being granted requires someone seeking forgiveness. And we think a lot about granting forgiveness. And I think rightly we focus on granting that forgiveness. And I think for the most part, I see us as a people who's quick to forgive. I praise God for that. I don't see us quite as quick as a people who go to seek forgiveness, recognizing our own cause in a matter, our own sin against others. I'm just try it on. Not now necessarily, or now, but hopefully you'll listen to the sermon, so maybe later. When's the last time you really sought forgiveness without any prodding from anyone? You simply saw that you had sinned against someone, you went to them and sought forgiveness without any prodding from anyone but the Lord. And I would argue if that's not a habit of ours, it ought to be. It ought to be a habit of ours. I mean, I talk to you all. I talk to people. I talk to lots of people, lots of places, and about the things of the Lord. And it's an overriding theme that people can't really remember the last time they went and sought forgiveness unprodded. Just saw it and went and did it without any prodding from anyone but the Spirit of God. It's rare. I know you may think it's not. It's rare. Trust me. It's more rare than it ought to be. Again, I think we have a fairly, God's been kind to us. If someone comes to one of us and shows us that we see it, and then we'll go take care of it. Maybe. But that we just see that ourselves. We know, we have the Spirit of God living in us, brothers and sisters. We know when we sinned against someone. And we know we want to sit there and make it all about them, or we actually can just reflect and say, here's what I did. Here's my cause in the matter. Let me go and be reconciled before I come to offer my gift at the altar. Let's be people who confess our sins, confess our wrongs, and seek forgiveness from one another. Ask yourself, is that a habit of mine? Or am I too proud? All right, turn in Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We'll be verses 20 and 21 today. If you have your Bibles with you, which I highly recommend you do, or I suppose on your phones, if that's how you have your Bible, open to Luke 17. We hand out the all the scriptures because there's so many you can't rifle that quickly. I think that's fine. Use that if you want. But the main text we're on, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open to it or your phones open to it and be ready to take notes. So today's passage, I think, is fairly simple to understand. It answers a question that lots of people are confused by. I know I've had plenty of levels of confusion about this issue in my Christian life. I'm hopeful that we can hear Jesus clearly concerning this question of when will the kingdom of God come? When will the kingdom of God come? So please stand and I'll read verses 20 and 21 from Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. No, they say, look here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." You may be seated. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God that's been handed down supernaturally through the ages to minister to God's people. That we would humble ourselves before the Word of God, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we could have our minds renewed and our lives transformed. So Jesus, remember we've talked about the last couple, I think last week more in depth, but he's turned his face as flint. He set his face, is set like flint, in the direction of the cross of Calvary, to the fulfillment of his earthly purpose that is being truly man, to pay for sins that he never committed, to redeem a people for himself. That is what he's going to do. To redeem a people for himself that deserve the wrath of God that's upon them for their sins, that would put their faith and trust in Christ. So here he once again is going to encounter the Pharisees. Now we know a lot about the Pharisees. So he's seeing, this is who he's talking to again, the Pharisees. These were the religious elite of the Judaic system, the Jewish religion. They were the the rule keepers. They were the ones who were the most pious. They were the most holy from the people's perspective. They trusted in their religion. They trusted in their position. They didn't trust in Christ, and they wouldn't trust in Christ. They were Jewish, and they thought they were okay because they were Jewish. And their way to be right with God was to just do the law better. And so verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now these Pharisees, they had certain expectations concerning what kind of king would come. What the king would, the Messiah would come, what he would accomplish. And Jesus wasn't fulfilling their expectations. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah in ways they were understanding, but he wasn't performing in the way they expected. And so they ask about the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God would come. Now, the kingdom of God was the main point of all of Jesus' teaching. This topic was what he taught about and preached about. So it must be important to understand the kingdom of God. We're going to look at not all the places, but most of the places that the kingdom of God has come up in the book of Luke thus far. Luke 4:43. But he, Jesus, said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The purpose Jesus says he was sent for was to preach the kingdom of God. Luke 6:20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. This is at the Sermon on the Mount. This Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to his disciples. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He told his disciples that poverty of spirit brings a happiness that's reserved for the gods, and that those who were poor in spirit, therefore blessed, they were the ones who had the kingdom of God. Again, the Pharisees had lots of possessions and status. The Jews thought the more money you had, the more status, the more stuff you had, the closer to God you were. The kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit. Luke 7:28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus is saying John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of woman. Greatest man ever born. Why? Because of he was the herald to say, here comes the Messiah. Because of the purpose he had, not how he lived his life, because this was the greatest man's ever born, because he was the herald to tell people, actually, literally, point to Jesus of Nazareth and say, there he is. Like, greatest man ever. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God. So John the Baptist had a temporal purpose, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than that. Luke 8:1. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So the 12 apostles had the same job when Jesus was here, and then after he ascended, they had the same job, to preach and teach about the kingdom of God. Luke 9:1. And he called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. They were to proclaim the kingdom of God. What were they proclaiming? The kingdom of God. We should consider what that is. Luke 9:11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him and welcomed them, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So what did he do with the crowds that followed him? He told them about the kingdom of God. He preached about the kingdom of God. And then he did miraculous healings to validate that message. Luke 9:60-62. He's mentioning the costs of following him to those people on the road. And he says, those who want to follow him, They must leave all their worldly possessions and go with him and proclaim the kingdom of God. Luke 12:29. And do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. The kingdom of God is what they are to seek, not the things of this world. The kingdom of God. That's what they're to seek. Jesus told parables to explain the kingdom of God. That was his main teaching point. Luke 13:18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? And then he goes on to compare the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that would grow into this big, huge tree, this big, huge bush. This mustard seed, this kingdom of God is going to start small and it's going to grow big. Luke 13:20. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Then he talked about the leaven and how a little leaven and then it goes throughout the whole lump and that grows. So again, the kingdom of God is going to grow. So he's warning them not to concern themselves with how many will be saved in Luke 13, just to make sure they were saved, talking about salvation there, because they asked, how many will be saved? Will not many be saved? Luke 13:28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place where the workers of evil go. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a place where those who were saved would be with those others who had faith. Most Jews, and including the ones he was talking to, wouldn't be there because they were trusting in their Judaism. They were trusting in their genealogy. They were trusting in their works. They weren't trusting in Christ. So they would not be in the kingdom of God. Luke 14. These are all the places kingdom of God has been talked about so far. It's talked about more in the Gospel of Luke, but up until this point. When one of those Pharisees or scribes, or one of those he had invited to his house that day for the meal, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So even this Pharisee or scribe or friend of Pharisee or scribe understood that eating bread in the kingdom of God, that brings blessing. So what we're seeing, kind of, and we're going to look at more, but we're seeing all of these references to the kingdom of God and what Jesus was teaching. It's not a temporal, earthly place. It has to do with eternity. Now, it is true that God is king now. Jesus is king now. That is true. So there is God, Jesus, being king now, God being sovereign over all of his creation. He rules over all that he has created. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is sovereign. Again, we don't really understand kings very well because we've never been in the context of having a king. But kings are sovereign. Kings do whatever they want to do in their kingdom. Caesar was a king and he did whatever he wanted to do. Caesar was called God in Romanism and that was what he called himself, Lord. So they understood this, that God is sovereign. He does all that he pleases. That is what kings do. God answers to no one. He is the King of Kings. 1 Chronicles 29:11. David, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honors come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and give strength to all. Yours is the kingdom, O God. The earth is yours. David is not praying about some eternal realities. He's praying about now. This is all yours. He is acknowledging God as king of all the heavens and all the earth and everything in them. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything is under God's control. Every single molecule, not a random molecule on all of God's creation. Psalm 29:10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Yahweh is the forever king. He is the king of the temporal as well as the internal. Yes? Isaiah 40:12-14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Behold, our God, we'll sing later, comes from this. And marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and in the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Who taught God anything? No one. God is king. God is sovereign. God created all things, and he is king over his creation. So what we are starting to see, what we're going to see more of, is there's in a sense, there's two kingdoms, or two phases of kingdoms, or two kinds of kingdoms that we see in the scriptures. One we're kind of looking at here, that God is king over all he's created. So God is king over all his creation. He rules over everything he has ever created. Everything that is created, God is king. Jesus is king. There's another kingdom of God that God rules over, and that's via recreation. Jesus rules over, God rules over his recreation. His creation and his recreation. The kingdom of God that is temporal and physical, material. And then there's the kingdom of God that is spiritual and eternal. The kingdom of God that is temporal and physical, made of matter. All things that we can see, visible and invisible, all these things were created by God. God created oxygen. God created people. God created wood and all these things. And God is sovereign over all these things. He is king over all the physical and material. But all of this matter, all of this creation is subjected to futility and is coming to an end. Romans 8:19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This creation is corrupted by the fall. This creation, the physical world that God created, is being controlled by one of God's other creations. Who is the spirit of the age? Who is the god of this world? Satan. So this corrupted creation, this universe, is in subjected to futility, waiting for freedom when Christ returns. Now, Satan, remember, is, we're going to see, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. He, too, is part of God's creation. Now, that's a spiritual part of his creation. That spiritual part will exist forever. But in the temporal, the devil is in control of, in God's sovereignty, being king, God has allowed the devil to have power over his creation, some of his creation. And even Satan is not a rogue molecule. There's nothing rogue about him. He's God's devil. As we know from the book of Job, only does what God would have him to do. Ephesians 2:2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, controls the temporal, physical, dead souls that aren't in Christ. For those that aren't in Christ, they're material. Now they have a soul. That soul is dead. That soul is destined for hell unless they're born again. But that body, that matter is being controlled by or guided by their father, the devil. And so all of the governments of the world, all of the institutions of the world that have non-Christians in them or leading them are being controlled by their father, the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is the God of this world, who is leading this world by leading his children, his disciples, into a destruction and oblivion. Listen, where is this world headed? To destruction and oblivion. That's where this world's headed. 2 Peter 3. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. Everything, this universe, this world was created from nothing by God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What happened to that world he created? Much of it, the living part of it, was all destroyed. Except for two of every kind of animal and eight human beings. All destroyed. Verse 7. But the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. But by the same word, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So, by the same word that created the heavens and the earth, that then the flood destroyed all living things, except for two of every kind of animal, and eight human beings, that same word has the heavens and earth now stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment when Christ returns and the destruction of the ungodly when the ungodly are judged rightly to hell. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This isn't happening now, but it's coming. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. This earth is going to be destroyed, stored up for fire. And so are all unbelievers. But is patient toward you, you believers, not wishing that any should perish, any of you believers, but that all should reach repentance. So, this place hasn't burned up yet because the last of the elect isn't saved. But The day of the Lord. And again, the day of the Lord is always about judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then he leaves, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, so on judgment day, all of God's creation, not his recreation, all of his creation is going to be destroyed. The kingdom of God is not what you're looking at. It's all going to be destroyed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away, melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when all this is burned up, all the creation, there's going to be a recreation of a physical place, but it won't be what you're looking at now. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That doesn't mean it won't be physical. It just won't be what you're looking at now. Because what you're looking at now has been, it's corrupt. It's been subjected to futility. This kingdom, this earth, this creation, God will burn up. The kingdom of the earth, this world, the kingdom of God is temporary. The kingdom of the earth is temporary. The kingdom of God, as we would understand God being king over all of his creation, is temporary. The kingdom of God that Jesus talks about is eternal and spiritual. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This heaven and this earth will pass away. Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Just let this sink in before we get to the next part of this passage we're in today. Just understand what the kingdom of God is and isn't. Romans, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not the point of this passage, but in this passage we see something. We see that it's not about laws you follow as to what you eat or drink. The kingdom of God is about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God comes in and through the Holy Spirit that indwells you. That's where the kingdom of God is. Don't focus on laws. Don't focus on eating and drinking. Don't focus on temporal life. Again, we're going to get into this more as he goes on in Luke 17. But right here we understand the kingdom of God is about joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit live? Inside of God's people, inside the kingdom of God. That's what it's about. It's not about the stuff you see. We've got to get this clear in our heads. We just have to. Mark 1:15 is saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says, I'm here. Entry into the kingdom of God, entry into this spiritual eternal life is here in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. Repent and believe if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 19. When you remember in Matthew 19, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because of his audience, but he interchanges kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. So in Matthew, it's going to say kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19, he uses the two together. So he means the same thing. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of God is the most valuable treasure there is. It's not like earthly treasures. You'll trade all these earthly treasures in for the kingdom of God. It's different. It's superior. It's not just like adding another field. It is the thing. I'll sell it all to obtain the kingdom of God because it's greater. It's different. It's not the same. This is all burning up. This is eternal and spiritual. This is physical and material and temporal. Everything material or physical is temporal. The kingdom of God is eternal. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." I don't know how much more clear he can be. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. We'd be fighting for this land, for the national Israel. We'd be fighting for these things. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. It's not from this world, and it's not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not from this world or of this world. I realize I'm repeating myself, but we must understand this. It's all throughout. There's nothing unclear about this. It can't be more clear. The kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming is spiritual. It's eternal. The kingdom of God that Jesus teaches and preaches is one that is ruled, he rules by his recreation. You see, for those who have already entered into the kingdom of God, already Jesus is our king. Because we see that and we recognize that. So he is our king. He's ruling over us right now. When Jesus converts a dead soul that's separated from him due to its sin to a living soul reconciled to him, he's in his kingdom for all eternity, beginning right now. So when you believe on Jesus Christ, you have now entered into the kingdom of God. That ain't it. This is it. He's your king. He ain't their king. I understand he is king. They will bow and say, "You are king." They don't do it now, do they? Because they haven't entered the kingdom of God. You can't make this the kingdom of God. This makes the kingdom of God. It can't be more clear. It just can't. Being asked by the Pharisees. Asked by the Pharisees. Again, these Pharisees were expecting the kingdom of God to come via a Messiah that Jews are still waiting for. They expected this king would come to rule and reign here on earth as a Jew, leading Israel to be the epicenter of world government under the kingship of Jesus, or not Jesus, the Messiah. That's what Jews were looking for. That's what these Pharisees were expecting. They're expecting their king to come with cosmic signs. Stars, comets, moons of darkness. Why? Because of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The day of the Lord, for when there would be a new king like David would come to take over the world for Israel," is what the Pharisees thought. "Below a trumpet in Zion, sound alarm on the holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." That's why they keep saying, why hasn't he come yet? Throughout the New Testament, they keep prodding. Okay, "a day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountain, a great and powerful people. There like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." Down in verse 10 of Joel 2. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Down to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. So these Pharisees had been, they've seen the miracles of Jesus, by the way. They've called him Beelzebub, but they've seen him doing miracles that take godlike power. But that's not the miracles they were looking for. They're saying, where is this, these cosmic events? There's no signs. And there's, by the way, there's been no coronation for the king either. So there's no way that this man Jesus could be king. They're looking for a kingdom of God that was an earthly kingdom. That is what the Pharisees were looking for. And a day of the Lord that would precede this earthly kingdom would come with cosmic signs. In Luke 19:11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, Jesus. And because they, those in Jerusalem, the Jews, supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Again, they were looking for a temporal, earthly kingdom of God. That's what they were looking for. The Jews believed that a Messiah would be preceded by tribulation. Well, they'd been under occupation forever. They were under Roman occupation. Lots of trial and tribulation. They believed that a prophet like Elijah would come. Well, John the Baptist came, but they rejected him. They believed that Messiah would establish an earthly kingdom of God. That nations would fight against the Messiah and he would defeat them in battle. That Jerusalem would be renewed. That scattered Jews would come back. And that Israel would become the epicenter of the world and all nations would be subjected to the rule of the Messiah. And Jesus didn't fit that. Because all that is about temporal kingdom of God, earthly kingdom. That's not what Jesus came for. So Jesus corrects their thinking from their question of when the kingdom of God would come. He corrects their thinking, their faulty assumptions, by explaining the invisible kingdom of the visible king. The invisible kingdom of the visible king. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. That's not how the kingdom of God is coming. You see, if the Pharisees got their way, if the Messiah came in the way Jews thought he was come or think he'll come, he would come in and, well, there's the kingdom of God right there in Israel. Here it is right here. And here that reign is spreading. The kingdom of God is something that is, it's not visible. It's not going to change the temporal realities of kings or nations or power or rule. Listen, it's not coming in ways that can be observed. You see, if one's eschatology demands Jesus being king is observable on the planet, it's going against what Jesus himself teaches. You can't see it. It doesn't manifest that way. It manifests in the hearts of people. They'll be different. That can change a family, a neighborhood, a city, I suppose. It'll manifest, but that's not, you can't see it. It won't change the temporal reality of kings and nations and powers and rulers. It won't. So stop trying. It's not something you can point to and say, here it is or there. The kingdom of God is not visible. That can't be any more clear. It's not something you can see, because once you can see, what's going to happen to it? It's going to all burn up. It is a spiritual, eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God is spiritual and eternal. So the kingdom of God is present on this earth in every believer. And you cannot see it unless you are born again. Not now and not in the future. But even now, those who have believed on Christ see the kingdom of God. Not yet with our eyes. We will. But you will not see it in the future, nor can you see it now if you aren't in the kingdom of God. It can't be seen. It's spiritual. John 3:3. Jesus answered, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see, what? The kingdom of God. Wait a minute, Nicodemus was looking around at the earth right here. He said, no, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born up above, from above. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You're not walking in the kingdom of God right now in the sense that Jesus is talking about it. Well, it's true, God is king. You're not walking in the kingdom of God. You can't see it unless you're born again. Do not marvel that I say you must be born from above. The kingdom of God is a spiritual, eternal kingdom, not an earthly, temporal one. Matthew 13:10. Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. To you, disciples, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and we'll have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. That says, and then it talks about Isaiah's prophecy of them not being able to see or hear. He says, but blessed disciples are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. What? The secrets of the kingdom of God. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. The kingdom of God is seen only through spiritual eyes, new eyes. Only by those who are born again. Only those who are born of spirit. Those whom God has saved. Then you can see Jesus as king and you will live accordingly. Natalie, do you affirm that Jesus is king? Yes, and you live like it. Brother Jason, Jesus king? He's your king. If I ask an unbeliever, they may answer Jesus king and they completely ignore his lordship. They might answer correctly, but they completely ignore his lordship. Well, these Pharisees don't even ignore, they don't even acknowledge his lordship. We have to understand the kingdom of God is not material or physical. Again, I'll get to it later. Again, it will be. Okay, it isn't now. It will be. We will see, brothers and sisters, we will see a material, physical, we will see Jesus in the flesh. Amen. But not now. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. So Jesus just said, no, you say, look, here it is or there. Not how the kingdom of God is going to come. Stop looking for earthly changes, temporal realities being different. It's not how the kingdom of God's coming. Mark 14:25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I'm going to not drink of the vine until that day. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The fruit of the vine won't be from any plants that exist now. It'll be the fruit of the vine. But the stuff that's here now is going to be destroyed in the day of the Lord. It will be physical. It just won't be from this same corrupt earth that's been subjected to futility, that's groaning, awaiting the return of the Lord, that it can be made new. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Inherit. This is a future kingdom, not a kingdom here. A future kingdom that when one is born again and has a new heart and is spiritually alive, they can see their king clearly. Jesus. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, ideal. This is an emphatic word. Remember, we looked at it before. Look, pay attention. Behold. Look, listen. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Entos, among, with, within, a position within an area determined by other objects and distributed among such objects. The kingdom of God is invisible, he's saying, but the king is right in front of your eyes. Very visible is what he's telling these Pharisees. The kingdom of God you cannot see, but the king, the entry and the king is right in front of your eyes. But they could not see. Why? Because the spirit of the God of this world had darkened their minds. Because of the fulfillment of Isaiah. They were blinded by the God of this world. It's a visible king telling of his invisible kingdom. Acts 1:3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering. So after Jesus had been crucified and was buried and rose again, he presented himself to them. After his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking, what did he talk about again? The kingdom of God. So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, before he ascended into heaven, he spent 40 days telling them more about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Look, you can't even see it yet. You can't clearly see it because the Spirit's not yet in you. You wait here. The Spirit's going to come and indwell you. Then you'll know. Look at the question they ask. It's exactly what the Pharisees thought. They're looking for the same thing still. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They showed they still had a lack of understanding. The kingdom of Israel, a kingdom of God on earth is what they're asking for. Remember, he just told them, the Holy Spirit's going to come. Don't do anything until then because you don't even know what you haven't seen. Even though you've seen me. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. When the kingdom of God will appear, will be clear to you when the Spirit indwells you and gives you eyes to see. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will go out and you will be my witnesses. You will be telling them of the kingdom of God. You'll be telling them of me, Jesus Christ. You'll be telling why I came. You will be telling them he didn't come to make Israel great again. He came to save souls. That's what you're going to tell them. You're going to go out and give this message of eternal life in me, Jesus says, to the whole world. And that's what we will go proclaim. We will not go proclaim a temporal kingdom. We will go proclaim an eternal kingdom in and through Jesus Christ. That's what we will proclaim. That's the gospel. And when your gospel is a better world here, that's not the gospel. That's a gospelless gospel. Even if you know the gospel, that's not the focus. We have to understand this. We really do have to understand this. Paul and Barnabas encouraging other believers. These were believers where they had traveled and they had been saved and they were facing persecution. Acts 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must make this earth better. No, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You're not in it yet. I want to encourage you, you who are being persecuted, Paul and Barnabas said. You're suffering. We're going to suffer. To enter in, we first have to suffer. Then we will enter in. Suffering does not go away this side of glory. We are not yet in the kingdom of God because it is eternal and spiritual. Eventually we'll be physical, but we don't see it yet. We must enter after many tribulations. We enter as we pass through this temporal world that's eventually going to burn up and be no more. Galatians 5:21. Envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the future. The kingdom of God that will be inherited by those who repent and believe on Jesus. Those who are born from above by the Holy Spirit. That's who will enter. Those that see their sin and turn from their sin. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is future. Just because you're in the church at Corinth, you're not in the kingdom of God. That's who he's talking to, the church at Corinth. You got some folks who are living awful debaucherous lives. Don't be deceived. Don't think just because you're in this church, you've entered the kingdom of God. It's future. It's not now. You enter now into a future kingdom. And you see things you couldn't see before. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Same kingdom. Kingdom of Christ and God are the same kingdom. And you don't have inheritance if... just because you come to Grace Fellowship Church every Lord's Day. Not even just because you're baptized. Not even just because it's because your faith is in Jesus Christ and you've turned from your sins and you're trusting in Christ for an eternity in glory. An eternity with Christ. You're not trusting in Christ for a better life here. Because that's not the kingdom of God that you enter. The kingdom of God is only entered by those who, by the grace of God, believe in Christ and turn from their sins. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "Kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. The kingdom of God is not visible." Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. The kingdom of God is not visible. It's not material. It's not temporal. It's not physical. The kingdom of God is spiritual and eternal. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The visible king was standing right in front of them, telling them, you can't see the kingdom. You're looking for the wrong kingdom. You're fighting for the wrong kingdom. The kingdom you want is the one that you enter in through faith in me, says Jesus. Closing thought. God is King. Ruling over all His creation, His material and temporal world, with complete sovereignty and authority. God is King. Ruling over all His creation, His material and temporal world, with complete sovereignty and authority. Not a rogue molecule in the universe. God also rules over His spiritual and eternal world, which He rules by recreation. The souls of those that belong to Him eternally via the salvation He provided through His Son. So the kingdom of God. So God reigns. God is King over the material, temporal world, and He is King. The kingdom of God is He reigns over the spiritual and eternal. And they're not the same. They're not the same. He's the same. They're not the same. This is important for us to think about. His created world is run by Satan and is headed for utter destruction. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. He controls all of those that aren't in Christ. And it's headed to what? Utter destruction. The kingdom of God, eternal in its nature, is growing and expanding and will continue to grow, or continue that growth until the Lord Jesus returns. I want to make sure we understand that. The kingdom of God is growing and expanding and will continue to grow and expand until Christ returns. Because more people will be saved. More people will enter in. The longer we live, the more elect come to salvation. And God, Jesus Christ is not going to return until they're all redeemed. The material world is doing what? What is the second law of thermodynamics, whatever that is? It is headed towards destruction. The material world is going to burn up and melt away. It's decreasing, if you will. It's reverting. It's headed to destruction. This is like, it's just going to keep growing. The kingdom of God keeps growing. Not here. Here and here and here and here and here. Because that's the kingdom of God. Eternal and spiritual. See, that's really something to be hopeful about, isn't it? Can you not get excited about that? I do. That knowing the kingdom of God is going to continue to grow through the gospel of His Son, I get a lot more excited about that than I do running for office. I mean it. This is burning up. This is going away. This is forever. The kingdom of God that Jesus brought to this earth is the eternal kingdom of God and is not material in its substance. In what we see now, the kingdom of God is not material in its substance with what we see now. It is entered into by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were wanting their temporal reality to improve with the entrance of a king and his earthly kingdom that they were part of. The Pharisees were wanting their temporal reality to improve with the entrance of a king that would make Israel great, that would make Israel God's nation, subject the rest of the world to the lordship of their Messiah, the kingship of their Messiah. They wanted their material world to change because they were part of that. They were Jews. Jesus was letting them know that He is the only way to God the Father, His eternal kingdom, and that He wasn't here to make their temporal reality any better. He wasn't here to make their temporal reality any better. Did the temporal reality of the disciples become better? They were almost all martyred. We must always remember that Jesus did not come to change his material creation, but rather to save the eternal souls of his people, that they would call him Lord and eventually rule and reign with him for all eternity. The kingdom of God is right now, and it's spiritual only. Eventually it will be spiritual and physical. But what we see in the material and physical right now is fading away. That's not the kingdom of God that Jesus is teaching on, that he went around teaching on, that the disciples taught on, that we will teach on. We will not teach on the kingdom of God here. We'll teach on the kingdom of God in eternity that's spiritual. The kingdom of God cannot be seen and will not be seen unless one is born again. And that's another thing I can get really excited about. With my eyes perfected, whatever that means, I will see the kingdom of God, the new earth and the new heavens. I will see my Lord and my King and my Savior with my own eyes. In the flesh, if you will. Perfected, whatever that means. We will see the kingdom of God, beloved, in its physical, its material, and its spiritual realities. But it's not now. It's not here. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is the King standing right in front of them. The kingdom of God is in the midst of all of you, with every single soul in here that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Unbelievers, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And how you will enter is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For a spiritual, eternal reality that Christ came to give those who would put their faith and trust in him. Father, we thank you again for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the simplicity of the kingdom. Father, I recognize that there are many, many things in Scripture that would point us to your reign now. Father, we do. We know that you are the sovereign King of all. We know that you rule over every single molecule of your creation, that there is nothing outside of your control. We also know that this creation is coming to an end, but that we all have souls that will never die. Father, I'm thankful for the souls that have been born again, that have entered the kingdom, your kingdom, God, and will be with you for all eternity. Father, I pray that those in here who have yet to believe on Christ, today would be the day that they may enter the kingdom of God. They may enter into your family, adopted by faith in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.